Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time. And my name is Steve Gregg. I'm here to host the program for an hour and to receive your phone calls to discuss with you anything that you might bring up along the lines of your interest in the Bible or Christianity or any Christian concerns. If you have differences of opinion from those expressed by the host, you can call and say so. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christian history or Christian doctrine or Christian apologetics or anything like that, we can discuss that here. And the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Now, there's no calls waiting right now, so you can get right through. If you call now, 1-800-438-5090. And I only have one announcement to make, and that is about tomorrow, Saturday, in the Santa Cruz area. Our listeners who are listening on KKMC and are therefore accessible to Santa Cruz may wish to know that once a month we have an open Bible discussion in a home, only once a month. And that's going to be tomorrow night. We've been doing that for many years. And if you would like to come, it's a meeting that's been put together just for the sake of our listeners who may want to get together with other listeners, with myself, and to discuss different things like we do here on the program, only to do so face-to-face. Now, if you're interested in doing something like that, you can find information at our website about how to find that meeting. I'll be glad to tell you. A phone number you can call is area code 831-475-8301. If you'd like to get information about that meeting tomorrow night, it's at 7 o'clock Saturday night. And look forward to seeing many of you there. Now, our lines here are still open. So if you'd like to give me a call, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. So give me a call and we'll talk about whatever's on your mind. I do have, of course, questions that people have written in, and sometimes I get around to answering some of those on the air between calls. But there are calls coming in now, and I don't know that I'll have time to do much with any of these questions written in. Rhonda has written in and said, can a Christian believe in evolution? And I would say that depending on what you mean by evolution, I'm not sure that any informed person could not believe in evolution. If we mean by evolution that there is change over time, if we mean by evolution that creatures adapt to their environment and circumstances and so forth, well, then, of course, everybody knows that happens. So we might refer to that as microevolution. And I don't think there's a living, informed person in the world who has any doubts about that, Christian or otherwise. Now, if by evolution we're talking about macroevolution or the grand scheme of evolution that Darwin taught, then, of course, many Christians don't believe in that. And actually, a lot of non-Christians don't either. There's quite a lot of scientists who say that the theory that Darwin has presented is not at all answered or supported by sufficient evidence to make it really something we could be sure of. Many Christians, myself included, do not believe that Darwin's theory is correct. That is, we don't believe that evolution answers the question of where did species originate. And we believe that the Bible actually gives an alternative view to that. But the question is, can a Christian believe in evolution? And I'm going to assume that Rhonda wonders about Darwin's theory of evolution, the scheme that all living creatures have come up through a process of natural selection from previously existing species. And can a Christian believe that? Some Christians actually do believe that. They believe that God directed evolution, which would not be at all acceptable to the Darwinists, but there are some who believe that a Darwinian kind of evolution occurred and that God was the one directing it. Now, one of the problems with that is, of course, Darwinian evolution seems directionless. There are a lot of dead ends. There are a lot of, according to Darwinian theory, certain species started evolving in a certain direction and went no further and just kind of died out. before they became anything significant. And one could ask, well, why would God direct something like that to happen? And it raises questions how what appeared to be described as a directionless process could be said to be directed by God. That doesn't prove, of course, that God couldn't have done it. And there are Christians who do believe that God used a process of evolution to bring about the origin of the species. I don't think that this is a necessary thesis, and I don't think that it agrees very admirably with what the Bible says. But could a Christian believe it? Of course, Christians do believe it. Many Christians do believe it. It's not a question of whether a person can be a Christian and believe such a thing. It's more a matter of whether a person can be correct and believe such a thing. Because obviously either evolution of that sort did occur or it did not. And if it did not, then those who believe it did are not correct, whether they're Christians or not. And I believe that the knowledge of whether it happened or not would be best observed. I mean, if we're going to look outside the Bible and just look at the scientific information available, I think the fossil record is a pretty good record of what happened. It's right there in the rocks. Whatever happened is recorded there. And we do not find, I believe, the evidence in the rocks that would support a Darwinian idea of all things gradually evolving from other things, since, of course, there'd have to be millions of transitional forms that lived and died, and they simply aren't found in the fossil record, which indicates that perhaps the theory that evolution is the source of all living things is not correct. And I think a person reading the Bible could have deduced that anyway, that it's not correct. But even people who don't know the Bible look at the fossil record sometimes and say, well, we don't see how this could be harmonized with evolution. And there are other issues that make it hard to harmonize with evolution, with science, but we don't have time to go into all those. The real question, can a Christian believe in evolution? I believe that a person who is a true Christian can, if they're not very well informed, and, of course, none of us are well informed on all subjects. We all have our areas of ignorance, so certainly a person could have the notion that God used evolution to create things. I don't think they'd be correct in thinking that, but they could still be a Christian and think that. Let's talk to Phil, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. And we have lines open for you also today. Slow phone activity here on our switchboard. If you want to fill it up, give me a call on 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Phil, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Can you hear me all right?
Yeah, I hear you fine.
Okay, great. My question has to deal with life after death, the resurrection. And, well, I'm 40 now, and a lot of my relatives have passed away. And I've recently, I don't know, actually just yesterday it was weird. I was driving by the airport, and with all the gravel that's been out, I'd almost say that if it wouldn't have been for the great technology we have in windshields, I'd be dead. Because there's a rock right there aimed at my forehead, and I saw it coming in smack.
Wow, and from a car in front of you?
I don't know. I mean, you know, I got trucks and everything going down Marine Drive, and it just happened. I was with my wife and son, and it's just kind of like, ooh. Shook me up a bit. And so
you almost knew how Goliath felt.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Goliath up at Yucktown. I've been having this evolving belief in life after death, or you know the resurrection, and how it's all going to happen. And I was kind of wondering, what you thought of, like what area my belief is going to be. And let me just try to explain what I'm thinking. When Jesus says, apart from the body, alive with Christ, I think that was Jesus.
Paul. Okay. Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Right. Some of what I, you know, have been thinking of is, might seem kind of sci-fi-ish, in that when a believer dies, he's immediately with Christ. And from what I've understood is that God is outside of time. He's looking at our timeline. And at the point when the trumpet is blown and the dead are raised from the dead, it all is kind of like happening all at once. And I've been raised in the creature of rapture, and perhaps have had thoughts that there's going to be two raptures, or it's kind of been weird. And after reading more of the Bible, and then reading Iconographs, a book about Apocalypse Code, I think, I can't remember, but it really, like, wow, you know, maybe I'm going in the wrong direction with my beliefs, and maybe this is more right. You know, it's like, when I think it's all going to happen all at once, you know, like, you know.
Well, you're right. Now, what I'm trying to see what your question is about this.
Well, I'm just wondering what denomination believes this, in that, you know, when Christ calls us, that's it. There's just one chance. And when you die, you're immediately with him in the resurrection. Like my dad, he just recently passed away. And
I think you're mixing up two things. I think you're mixing up the idea that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, mm-hmm. on one hand, and with the resurrection on the other hand. You see, those are not the same thing, because to be absent from the body is not the resurrection. When you are resurrected, you're not absent from the body. Your body is resurrected. So Paul is talking about a separation from the body that takes place at death, but only continues until the resurrection. Because when the resurrection occurs, the dead are raised, the bodies are raised, and the soul is no longer separate from the body, is not absent from the body. So the only time that a person will be absent from the body would be between the time they die and the time that they're risen from the dead. And I think what's confusing you is the fact that the Bible does teach a resurrection of the dead at the end of time, and yet it also seems to teach that when a person dies, if they're a Christian, they go to be with the Lord immediately. But these are different experiences. As I understand the scripture, and there are certainly people who understand it differently than I do, but my understanding is that when you die, you, the part of you that's not material, the part of you that's conscious, the soul or the spirit, as people may call it, goes to be with the Lord. And you are consciously in the presence of God, but not in your body. Your body is, of course, in the grave, and the worms are eating it and it's going back to the dust. And if Jesus tarries long enough, your body will probably be entirely decomposed into dust. In fact, it may become the part of other organic creatures or trees or whatever. You know, I mean, it's possible that some of the atoms of your body will be shared over time with other living creatures. But at the end of time, Jesus will call the bodies out of the grave, or out of wherever they are, out of the sea or whatever. And this does not necessarily mean that he's going to have to regather every atom that was in the original body, but he does have something that there's some continuity between the body that goes into the grave and that which comes out. And then your soul, which has been with Christ all that time, when he comes back to raise the dead, you come back with him. If you've died in the meantime, you go to be with the Lord until he comes here. But when he comes here, he raises your body, and then you're going to be in the body again. So the resurrection is a one-time event at the end of the world. And, going to be with the Lord at death is something that happens to each person individually when they die. So those are different experiences. Now, as far as the difference between the pre-trib rapture and Hank Hanegraaff's ideas in the Apocalypse Code, I don't think that those differences affect this question that you're asking at all. I mean, the main difference there is whether the resurrection is divided into two parts or into one. And the pre-trib rapture people believe it's two resurrections. That is, at a certain point in time, maybe sometime very soon, God will raise the dead who died as Christians, and he'll raise the living Christians to meet the Lord in the air, and that'll be the first resurrection. And then there'll be a seven-year tribulation on earth and a thousand-year millennium on earth, and then after that, there'll be another resurrection, this time of those who are not Christians. So that would be the popular view of the pre-trib, is that there's two physical resurrections. The Christians are raised at one point, the non-Christians are raised at a later point. Now, Hank Hanegraaff's view would be that there's no such interval, that the Bible teaches that there's going to be a resurrection on a single day that raises everyone from the dead, Christian and non-Christian, and the rapture occurs at that same time, and that would be the last day, the end of the world.
And
that would also
the sheep and the goats.
Yeah, and that would also be my understanding of what the scripture teaches.
Mm-hmm. Then, but in the meantime, when you think that when somebody dies, their spirit goes to be with the Lord, much like Abraham's bosom in Jesus' parable?
Well, I don't think it'd be like Abraham's bosom necessarily. I mean, that parable of Lazarus and the rich man, I think, is not describing conditions after the cross. That's describing conditions before the cross.
Before, yeah.
Yeah. And I think that Abram's bosom was something other than heaven. But I believe that today, ever since the cross, if you are joined with Christ in your life, you are joined with him in death as well. He's the dead. He's the Lord of the living and of the dead, it says in 1 Corinthians. And that's what I believe, is that we really... we will never be separated from Christ. If we die in Christ, we're not separated from him. We go to be with him, although our body stays behind.
What is there a denomination that does believe that, like, when you die, you wake up, you know, like your first breath of air is your new created body?
Oh yeah, yeah. Seventh-day Adventists believe that, but what they believe is that when you die, you simply lose consciousness or pass out of existence until the time of the resurrection. And then, of course, you're raised from the dead when Jesus comes back. So that doctrine is called soul sleep, sometimes called soul sleep. And,
I thought that was a Jehovah's Witness thing.
They believe that, too.
Okay. Uh-huh. I was kind of taking it one step a different way. I was actually thinking that we immediately rush to the resurrection after death.
Right. I remember when you're trying to phrase your question initially, you said something about God being outside of time, which set up the possibility that although in our experience of time, there's a gap between the time that you die and the time that Jesus comes back at the end of the world. But once you pass into eternity, you were suggesting there's no gap because God's outside of time. The Bible does not tell us whether or not God is outside of time. And therefore, I don't come up with any theories based on that presupposition. But I would say this: when Paul speaks about us being dead and being absent from the body, he is not talking about resurrection, because, as I say, in the resurrection we will not be absent from the body, we'll be in the body.
Mm. Okay.
All right, brother?
Okay.
Thanks for your call.
Mm-hmm. Bye.
All right, Phil. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is from Australia, Susanna. We've had a call from Susanna before, and we get the pleasure of reading her posts on our Bible forum on the internet frequently. Hi, Susanna. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. Okay. I just wanted to talk about a concept of the maturing process of the church. A few days ago, I think someone raised this. It was a question about whether you believed in the imminent return of Christ, and you said there's a few things that you believe God wanted to accomplish beforehand, and that was one of them, until, you know, when the church was mature. And I just wanted you to clarify that concept, because that is consists of the church, consists of not only many individuals all over the world, but it's been, you know, at least 2,000 years by now.
Mm-hmm.
How that would apply. Like, if it was one group of people that started during Jesus' time and they kept going, I can see that, you know, they have a process of maturing to go through. But because it consists of individuals, you know, some of which have died and they're all at varying stages, how that sort of might apply.
Okay.
Do you understand what I'm saying?
I think I understand what your curiosity is about here. When we talk about the maturing of the church, it's a separate subject, but not unrelated to the maturing of individuals in the church. Of course, I imagine you and I have the same idea of church, but some of our listeners may not. When we're talking about the church, we're not talking about an organization, you know, a 501c3 tax-exempt corporation or a building or the people that meeting in a building or an organization that owns a network of buildings called denominations or anything like that. We're not talking about the Catholic Church. We're not talking about any. We're talking about all people who are true disciples of Jesus, wherever they live on the planet. They are part of the spiritual community that God has formed, the Holy Spirit has formed, and that's called, in the New Testament, the church. And that church is the body of Christ, and every person in it is a member, or we might even say like a cell in the body of Christ, though the analogy in Scripture is more like eyes and nose and feet and hands and so forth. But we're all part of this organic one body, which is worldwide. Now, Paul talks about this body of Christ more than most writers in the New Testament do. And in his speaking about it in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, he speaks about the maturing of the church as a whole, but he also speaks about the maturing of individuals in the church. And obviously there's some correlation between the two. He says in Ephesians 4 that Jesus, in verse 10, descended, the one who descended to the lower parts of the earth is the one who has now ascended above all the heavens. And he has given some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. Now, there's saints, individual saints, who have to be equipped to minister so that the body of Christ as a whole can be built up. And he says, and this will go on, verse 13, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. Now, till we, plural, all become a singular, mature man. Now, that mature man he's referring to is the body of Christ. Earlier in the same book, in Ephesians 2, he talked about the body of Christ being formed by God taking the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer. And in chapter 2, Ephesians 2:15, he says, God abolished in his flesh the enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. And he says, so as to create in himself, that is in Christ, one new man from the two. Now, that new man is the body of Christ. He took from the two, the Jew and the Gentile, those who believed, and created in himself, that is in Christ, a new body, a new man. Now, so Paul introduces in Ephesians 2 this new man, and then in Ephesians 4 says that we need to become a mature man. It was an infant body of Christ that God created in the first century. And as you have pointed out, it is the same body continually growing throughout history. And, you know, sometimes we may think, you know, of the church at different times in history as separate churches. But really, there's never been a time in history where all the living Christians just all died all of a sudden and a new batch replaced them. Some are dying. Some are being born. Some are entering and going. It's like cells in a body. You know, the cells in your body, many of them have died since you're born, and you've got new ones since then. But it's the same body. And so the body of Christ is 2,000 years old right now. And is supposed to be maturing. Now, sometimes the maturing seems to be going backward rather than forward. But I think that if you would compare the state of the body of Christ, let's say, today with what it was in medieval times, we could argue that there's been some maturing, spiritual maturing, but we have a long way to go. But when Paul described the church coming into a mature man, he says it will be to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, that's when I say I don't think Jesus necessarily will come back today. I believe it's because I think he's waiting for the church to become mature. And the way that the church is seen to be mature, Paul says in Ephesians 4:13, is that we all come to unity, that the body of Christ becomes unified. And Jesus, I think, talked about this maturing of the body as a whole. In his parable in Mark 4, beginning at verse 26 and through 29, Mark 4, 26 through 29, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, meaning the head of grain, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now, I said the kingdom of God, which Jesus had planted there in his first coming was like a seed that had been planted and grows like a wheat plant. It first pops up as a little blade, looks like a blade of grass. Eventually, you've got these ears or heads of grain appearing on the stalk, but the grains in them are not mature yet. They're still green and have to ripen. But he says once the heads of grain are there on the stalk, then the grain in the heads ripens or matures. And he says now once those grains have ripened, then he puts in the sickle because that's harvest time. Now, Jesus in that parable seems to depict the whole age from the time that he planted the seed of the kingdom in his first coming to the harvest at the end when he comes back. And he describes it as a growing, like a maturing plant. And the grains have to ripen. They have to mature. But you see, what is this maturing? Well, of course, it's maturing in the fruit of the Spirit, in love and peace and joy and goodness and self-control and you know, true spirituality, really. I think that the true Church of Christ, it's very hard for us to gauge how far along we are, because when we're looking for the church, we have little that we can see besides the institutional churches. And we look at the life of the institutional churches and we don't see very much spiritual maturity. But if we think, well, how is God looking at the church? He's looking at the true followers of Christ. They are a collective in his mind. You know, it's a collective that overlaps somewhat, the membership of the churches, but it's not the same. It's the true believers who are really following Christ. They are the body of Christ. And it may be that there has been tremendous growth in this area among those. In fact, it seems to me that, and I know that from what you've written too, you've read some of the books I've written about, there's a growing dissatisfaction among true Christians with the institutional church, and a lot of them are coming out looking for something else. It's possible that this is the beginning stages of the true body of Christ finding each other, not in the context of an institutional organization, and finding that unity that Christ prayed that his people would have. Anyway, that's what I'm thinking of as the maturing of the church. It's not just that individuals mature, although that's involved too, because after Paul in Ephesians 4 mentions that you know, we have to come to a mature man, the body of Christ has to mature as an individual, as a corporate entity, he says in verse 14 that we should no longer be children. Now that's individually, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So there's a sense in which the body of Christ has to grow corporately, and we as members of the body have to no longer be children too. We have to grow up too. So there's two things going on at once, I think. Just like when a baby is born and grows, all of the members of its body grow individually. But the overall effect is that the whole body is growing to maturity as one person. But each finger grows individually too, and every member of the body grows, and it leads to the whole body growing.
Okay. Yeah, that was my other question, of course, was because I was looking at the Ephesians passage too, what is the unity of the faith, and obviously...
The unity of the faith, yeah, what is it? Now, it could, the phrase, till we all come in the unity of faith, it could mean till we all come in that unity which pertains to the Christian faith, meaning, you know, those who have the Christian faith should have a unity, and we don't have it yet, and we need to come into that unity that's associated with being Christians. Or it could mean till we come into the unity of faith, meaning till we come to a place where we believe things alike, that we come to agreement on our beliefs. And, of course, one of the characteristics of the last several centuries of church history is great divisions over beliefs, denominations and things like that. And I have a Catholic friend you may have heard call here quite a bit, Tom. Sometimes he has said to me that, you know, ever since the Protestants began to interpret the Bible for themselves, you know, the unity that used to exist in the church under the Catholic organization has been destroyed, and, you know, there's just continual division and splintering and so forth. Well, that is true in the institutional sense, But I don't think that God's that concerned about the institutional churches. He's concerned about his real bride. He's concerned about his real body made up of real disciples. And what I see, I mean, my experience is limited, and other people may see different things, but truly what I'm seeing when I meet people who are truly following Christ and not defining themselves by their denominations is that more and more people are seeing kind of things the same. Once they leave their denominations, there's at least on major issues, it does seem like the Holy Spirit is leading them to somewhat similar beliefs, different from what their denominations taught. I can't really get specific about this because in doing so, of course, it's suggestive that the beliefs that I see as correct are indeed the correct views, which is perhaps not a very humble thing to say. But of course, I believe it. Of course, I believe my views are correct. But all I can say is I'm amazed when I meet Christians who, like myself, have stopped identifying themselves with any denomination or with any institutional organization called the church and just are seeking to follow Christ. I meet them in other parts of the world and other parts of the country, and they have they're not only the same as me in that respect, but they have on specific doctrinal things, it seems like God is leading them, I would say God is leading them, into some of the same things that I feel he's led me into. So I could see the work of the Holy Spirit bringing his people into unity of the faith, mm-hmm. even though the institutional churches don't seem to make an improvement that way.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, that sounds quite hopeful, doesn't it, then?
Well, I think we should be hopeful. You know, I think that we're going to come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, and that's the promise there, and that's a very hopeful thing. Although, in one sense, it's a little discouraging because it means that maybe Jesus can't come back for a little while yet because he hasn't really reached, we haven't reached that point yet.
Yeah, and being scattered all over the world, we can't really tell, as you said, how far we've come.
Well, that's it. It's almost impossible for any person to, quantify how near we are to that. Because, first of all, we don't know exactly which individuals belong and which don't. God does. And we don't know who to include in our reckoning. And also, we can only really see, a small sampling, usually in our geographical area. And we are not seeing everything that's going on in the world like God does. But we may be closer to that than we could tell from our own geographical sampling.
Okay. All right. That's helpful. Thanks for that answer.
Susanna, good to hear from Australia today.
Okay, thank you. Nice talking to you.
God bless you. Bye now.
You too. Bye.
All right. I think it's early in the morning there, if I'm not mistaken. It's early in the morning tomorrow there in Australia. Good to hear from Susanna. I think that's the second or third time she's called. Let's talk to Eric from Salinas, California next. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is on prayer. I recently read George Mueller's autobiography, and I was led to read that because I read it on your website,
mm-hmm.
that he's one of your main inspirations. And it encouraged me and it discouraged me because it encouraged me that a life like that can make such an influence, but at the same time, my own prayer life is nowhere near his. And though I'm not in his prayer life, I'd like to hear your thoughts on how we are to improve the measure of prayer, or what?
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. Just your thoughts, I guess.
Okay. Yeah, I want to say this, that, reading about George Mueller, you mentioned it's encouraging and discouraging. I've seen two different reactions people have when they read the lives of great Christians. One reaction is to be discouraged and say, well, I'm just so much not like that. Their experience with God is so unlike mine. Mine is so deficient. I guess I'm a real loser. But the other reaction, and it really the reaction I have when I read them, is, wow, this is something that people can aim at. People can become like this person because he was a real person and he really had this kind of relationship with God. And I've always been encouraged by reading the lives of great saints, even if they're greater, much greater saints than I am. And I'm going to have to join you in saying my prayer life is not like George Mueller's either. I wish it was. He's my hero and my mentor. But, I mean, he was such a superior man to myself that I'm, you know, I never have felt that I have as much faith as he had or that I pray as well as he prayed. On the other hand, that's why I like to read him. It's still, you know, we can become content where we are because it may be that where we're at is actually pretty far ahead of most of the other Christians we know. So we feel we can camp out here and we're doing pretty good. Or at least if we're not ahead of other Christians, we're not any worse. And when you read someone who's so far ahead in his walk with God than yourself, it just kind of, it's like puts that carrot on a stick out there to get you to keep pressing in. And unlike a carrot on the stick, you see, a carrot on the stick, a horse can never reach it. It stays on the stick and it stays an equal distance from him. But it is a lure that causes the horse to move forward, but it's a hopeless lure in the case of the horse. In our case, it isn't hopeless. I mean, the Bible says if anyone wants to come to God, they must first believe that God exists and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so part of our faith as Christians is that God exists, obviously. The other part is that he will reward those who diligently seek him. And by reward them, it doesn't mean he's going to send money to them. He's going to reward them with what they're seeking, him. That seeking God will not be an exercise in frustration, at least not eternally so. We're sometimes in much more of a hurry than we should be. I mean, we want, you know, we find out what a guy, well, let me put it this way. I used to read about E.M. Bounds and John Wesley and their prayer life and how these people would pray for 2 hours or 4 hours a day. And I'd say, okay, I want to be like that. I'm going to pray for 2 or 4 hours a day. But when I'd try, I'd fall asleep. And if I didn't fall asleep, my mind would wander and I just couldn't do it. I just was not able to pray 4 hours a day or two. I mean, even if I could free up the time, I just was not able to pray that long in the way they did. And I was discouraged for a while. I thought, well, wait a minute. I'm reading about guys who've been cultivating their relationship with God and their prayer life for, you know, 40 or 50 years here. I don't know that they were able to pray like that when they first started. And I'm in some ways a beginner. At least this is what I was thinking back in those days, because I was a beginner. I've been in the ministry 40 years now, so I should be doing as well as I can, right? But there's plenty of room for improvement in my prayer life. But how do you improve your prayer life? I think one of the ways, the thing most of all that is the gauge of power in prayer is, of course, faith. So the real question is, how do we increase our faith? And I believe that the way we increase our faith, there's a number of ways we do that. One of them is to continue to read about people who, through their faith, have done great things. And to realize, wow, God is there. God can do these things for people and will and did it for that guy. And he's a human being like me. I mean, like it says in James, Elijah was a man of like passions to ourselves. And yet he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Now, what James is saying is be encouraged. Elijah saw great results that you haven't seen in your prayer life, but he was an ordinary man like you. And the implication is he didn't have any real advantage over you. You can have that kind of relationship with God, too. And I believe that reading the scriptures a lot with faith will build your faith. For a couple of reasons. One, you'll read about what kind of God is through the stories of his faithfulness to others. And another is that you will become acquainted with the kinds of things he has guaranteed and promised you. You'll become aware of the promises of God. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So as you become acquainted with what God has said, that gives you something to trust him for. And it builds your faith. I also think that faith is built in experience with God. And what George Mueller did is something that I decided to do when I was young, too, and I've done that ever since in my ministry because I felt it would build my faith, and it has. And that is to live in such a way that I'm dependent on God. We have all kinds of ways of not being dependent on God. We can insure ourselves against almost everything. We can save up money for crises. We can... You know, we can insulate ourselves from all kinds of disasters when, in fact, you know, Christians in former times had to just trust God for those things because they had no choice. And God came through for them. we don't get to see God come through for us in a lot of places where other people did, because we have some other safety net that we've set up for ourselves. And we, you know, God may be faithful and waiting, standing by to prove himself to us, but there's no room in our lives for him to prove it, because we have no areas of vulnerability that we've left ourselves open to need God for. So I think that changing things in our lifestyle, and I'm not saying anyone else needs to do these things, but what I have done, of course, is and those who know, you know, about me know this, is I decided, as George Mueller did, and largely through his influence, that I would just trust God for my income forever. I'd never let people know when I have a need. I would just let God know. I would never take a predictable salary from anywhere. I would be dependent on God. And I've done that for 40 years. He did it for 73 years before he died. He did about twice as long as me almost. But, you know, it does help build your faith when you see that you have a need and not a human soul on earth knows that you have this need, but God does, and it comes through. You know, it's provided day after day, month by month, every bill, every need is covered in a timely fashion because you're asking God about it. Well, when you make yourself vulnerable to God, there are much more occasions for you to see God work and to build your faith as a result. Another thing I have chosen to do, Mueller didn't do this because he didn't have the option, is, you know, I have chosen not to have health insurance. I don't think health insurance was available back in George Mueller's day in the 18th century, but it's available to most today, and lots of Christians I know wouldn't dream of living without it. I have never dreamed of having it. I've never understood why I would need to. If my whole life is in God's hands, then he can take care of everything. He can keep me from being sick, or he can heal me if I get sick, or he can give me the money for medical care if I need that. I mean, he can handle everything. Why would I need to trust in some corporation that is impersonal and doesn't have my interests at heart at all? It's just a business arrangement they make with their customers. I'd just as soon have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ of just trusting him for everything. And that's what I've done for 40 years, and it's really been, you know, it's worked out for me. So those are things you can do to build your faith. In other words, put yourself in a position where you're more likely to really need God to come through, where there's more actual desperation for God. You'll pray more then. You'll pray more, and you'll pray, you know, more desperately if you're not relying on some safety net of some kind.
Okay. Yeah, that answers it. Yeah, and it is encouraging. It's kind of what you were talking about earlier with the last caller, was that it's almost like the epistles continued, and they're continuing. The church is continuing. And
well, that's it. When you read George Mueller's life, it's not like reading Smith Wigglesworth's life. When you read Smith Wigglesworth's life, you know, he's raising the dead, healing the blind, healing the sick, casting out demons. I mean, he's doing all kinds of these apostolic things you read about in the book of Acts. But when you read George Mueller's life, there aren't any of those kinds of miracles. He never even attempted it. But his life was one continuous miracle because he took care of, 50,000 orphans or something like that, and never asked for a penny, never told anyone their needs. Depended on God for over 50 years, really, to supply for these orphans. I think it was 10,000 orphans. I forget the exact number. But the point is, I mean, he didn't have miracles of healing and you know, raising people from the dead. But every day he ate as a result of a miracle. You know, he and the orphans that he took care of were able to eat and have clothes on their backs and heat their homes because of miracles that God worked. And that's an area where a person like myself, who doesn't have a gift in miracles, I don't have a gift of healing or miracles, I like miracles and I want to see miracles. So, you know, just choosing to live the way he did appealed to me when I was young and still does. And so that's why I made that choice. But I'm not saying everyone has to live that way. And George Mueller didn't say everyone has to live that way. But if you're asking me how you can improve your praying and your faith, I'd say making those kinds of choices in life where you're really depending on God for things he said you can depend on him for. I mean, not being presumptuous, but actually trusting him for what he promised to do. I'd say that living a life like that tends to eventually cultivate strong faith.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay,
that,
Eric.
That answers it.
God bless you. I'm glad you're reading Mueller. Read the Hudson Taylor Spiritual Secret, too.
It's on my bookshelf.
All right. God bless you, brother.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Adam from Dallas, Texas next. Adam, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Well, Mueller certainly has been a big influence in my life as well. So
he's a great man. I
appreciate those comments. He's one of my heroes, I could say.
Amen.
But my comments, the reason I'm calling are more, I guess a lot more meaningless and mediocre in comparison to the previous callers. But I finally had a point of disagreement or potential disagreement with you on something you said earlier.
It's about time.
Uh-huh.
I've been waiting.
So no pun intended on that, because you said there's no place in the Bible where we're told that God dwells outside of time.
Yes.
What about Revelation 10:6, where it says that there should be time no longer?
The word time there, I think, means delay. There should be no more delay. In the King James, it says time will be no more.
Uh huh.
But I think all modern translations will say there will be no more delay. That is, there will be no more time interval between that moment and the fulfillment of things that have been waited for.
I see.
So it'd be like we'd say, you know, this is going to happen in no time at all, you know.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, there goes my argument then.
Yeah. Well, there's another one you could have used. It's in, I think, Isaiah 57. God says he's the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. And, you know, a lot of people say, well, eternity, that's a different realm than time. So God inhabits eternity, not time. But I'm not 100% sure that eternity and time are different realms. To my mind, it's at least possible that eternity is simply elongated time, infinitely elongated time. But many people feel that eternity is a realm outside of time and that God dwells in that realm. It's, you know, it's a theory. It's a philosophical position. It's not a theological point the Bible brings to light.
I see. Yeah, it's still possible even if the Bible didn't say it, but
we can't
say either way.
That's right.
Okay. Well, I thought I had a point of contention to bring with you, but obviously.
Keep listening. You'll find something.
Yeah, I'll wait until next time. I'll find something eventually.
Okay, so. Adam. Thanks for your call, brother.
All right. Talk to you later. Bye bye.
Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Curtis, who's calling us from Portland, Oregon. Curtis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, good afternoon, Steve. I wanted to balance comments.
Okay, good.
From the working class.
All right.
You know, it takes a lot of faith these days to be patient with employers, to be patient with coworkers. It takes a lot of faith these days to, even out of with the cost of living the way things are, even to be generous and giving, you know, with
sure.
their funds and supporting ministries and things of this nature. I remember years ago we had some missionaries that came to our church. They were talking about all the work they were doing, how they were living by faith because they didn't have jobs. You know, and it's almost made it sound like the people who have jobs don't live by faith. You know, and I got to tell you, it's a lot of faith just to get up every day and to be faithful and to do the things you do to support ministries or to support a family and the different things. You know, if it wasn't for faith and being obedient to the Lord, you know, we'd react in the flesh all the time to every adverse situation. We'd lose our jobs. You know, we'd be probably sick because of being nervous and being uptight. And, you know, we wouldn't be a whole lot of good to society. We'd probably be a liability to the church. And so I just think that for a person to be faithful and strong and loyal in their working situations and stuff and generous in their giving, I think that all these things are what leads to being, you know, productive and faithful and an asset to society and the church. And that's just what I want to say about that.
Well, that's a very valuable balance, and I agree with you. And, you know, when I talk about living by faith in greater detail than I did just now, I usually point out that what I call living by faith is simply doing whatever God wants you to do. And then not worrying about things. Just do whatever God says to do and leave the results with Him. And I'm not saying that people necessarily should never have a salary. I personally think that those who are in ministry, the ministry of the Word, should rethink the idea of having salaries if they do have them, because Jesus told preachers, freely you've received, freely give.
Yeah, I agree.
And
worthy of fire.
Right. And Paul said that, he didn't peddle the word of God. Now, I'm sure that most paid preachers don't say they're peddling the word of God, but I'm not sure what peddling the word of God is. If it doesn't mean, okay, I'll give you the word of God, you give me money. I think that working for a salary in the ministry, I don't know. I'm not sure how I could ever do that without feeling like I'm charging for the gospel. And so that's a little different than working at a normal job. Living by faith, as I said, I think means just doing what God wants you to do. And certainly the majority of people, God has not called them to a preaching vocation. The majority of people are called simply to work at regular jobs and infiltrate for the kingdom of God those sectors of society that need a witness there, which is every sector of society, every factory, every store, every bank, every school needs, people from God there.
It certainly requires faith.
It does,
it really
require
does faith.
Faith. Right.
It'd be much easier to blend in, much easier to be part of the woodwork and stuff. And to be salt and light in these days is really commendable.
It is. And it's no part of my belief that, a person working at a regular job should decline a salary. I believe that when a person is working at a regular job, the salary is the means by which God plans to support them in that job. But I do think that even though they do have a salary, they still have to trust God in many ways, because who knows whether that salary will be enough for future needs and so forth. I mean, you have to trust God ultimately anyway. I'm thinking more in terms of someone in ministry like George Mueller or myself or others, who really to charge people for money for what we do, it doesn't seem right to me, and therefore to do the work that we do, we just have to trust that God will provide. And, if God calls you to work in a regular job, you still have to trust that God will provide, but he provides through the job primarily, through a salary. And it's not likely that you can get, a corporate job without a salary being attached to it. So, that's understood. That comes with that territory.
And it's certainly, at least to me, it's certainly a step of faith to remain thankful for your job, to remain thankful for your employer, to pray for, these people that, that we work alongside with, and be thankful for a roof over our heads and all the things that the Lord has, not pat myself on the back. Well, I work hard, I get this, I get that, and just take the glory for myself. I don't take any of these things for granted. I'm thankful every day for what God has provided and taken care of and stuff. And
working for a predictable wage really is a test of faith in a sense, because you do have to remember that God is your provider in a situation where it looks like your employer is. It's so much easier to begin to think my job is my provider, and if I lose my job, I'll be in trouble and things like that. Whereas it's better to think, and necessary to think, God is my provider. At this point, he's provided me with a job through which he provides my finances. But if I happen to lose this job, God is still my provider. And
God is still faithful. That's right.
I'll never lose God. Yeah.
That's right. Well, God bless you, and we'll talk to you later.
Thanks, Curtis. Good talking to you.
Thank you.
All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're just about out of time here. And I want to remind our listeners that tomorrow, the listeners in Santa Cruz, tomorrow we have our monthly meeting in Santa Cruz. If you want directions to that meeting, it's at 7 o'clock Saturday night. I'm meeting with a group of our listeners in a home. You could be among them. You can call for directions. The number you'd want to call if you want directions to that place is area code 831-475-8301. And if you didn't pick that up, you can find it at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And when you go there, if you click on the link that says announcements, you'll find information about our meetings, including that one on Saturday. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That is also at our website, of course. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. Until Monday, may God bless you. We'll talk.